Corinthians chapter 11. I'll be coming from, chapter 13. I'll be borrowing some from chapter 12. It's kind of interesting. I was thinking about the word. Someone shared with me, a new use for AI or artificial intelligence. Apparently, someone has put together something now to where if you've always wanted to talk to Jesus and just share with him what's on your heart and ask questions of Jesus, there's an app now that you can do that, and AI will respond to you as though Jesus were speaking to you. And I was just stunned. Think about this, we have the divinely inspired living word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, who illuminates the glory of God in that word. And why would we want to consult something that is admittedly artificial? We have the real deal, and I just think it's just a sign of the times we're in this morning. And it just reminded me what a privilege it is to have this book in our hands this morning. I don't have to go online, or I've often thought that sometimes, as convenient as the internet is, I feel like sometimes it's robbed the church of something very special, which is big libraries, where you have to dig and look and go and find this volume and that volume and put them together, and you've got your whole desk full of books, and it takes you days and weeks and sometimes months to figure out what a passage says, and all the heart strain and all the prayer that goes into discovering those truths. And I think sometimes in our day it's just too easy for us. We can find out what Piper said or what Calvin said and through some internet connection or some modern day preacher, and we don't have to do any thinking. We don't have to work to find the answer ourselves, and I think somehow we're at a loss because of that. So that's just maybe my age speaking as well. This morning's passage was really stunning for me as I looked at chapter 13. We talk about the love chapter. Most of you have probably heard more references to 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings and maybe even at funerals, where we talk about the quality and the character of godly love and biblical love. And that's not wrong. It's not a wrong use of the text to do that. But this context is always important, but sometimes it strikes me that context is vital to getting the whole of the teaching of Scripture. And this is one of those cases, which is why I'll be referring back to chapter 12 to some degree. In verse 27, Paul summarizes what he's been teaching throughout chapter 12, and particularly chapter 12, with this phrase, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." That's an interesting way to phrase that as a summary. After what he said, he might very well have said to you, speaking to the church in Corinth, he might very well have just simply summarized that by saying, "You all are the body of Christ." And we would have read on in our reading, and we would have accepted that and probably have been right and accurate in our receiving of that. But Paul sticks that second part in, which suggests to me that Paul wants us to get something very unique and specific about this relationship of the church and the members of the church, because he says, "You," he's speaking to all of them collectively. You might even say he's speaking to the larger body of Christ universally, but he's saying to that group, "You are the body. All of you. All of those who have come to Christ through being baptized by the Spirit into Christ, who have drank of Christ, symbolizing the Lord's Supper, have been partakers of Christ. All of you who by faith have been made partakers with Christ. All of you." That's who I'm talking to. "You are the body. All of you." I made reference last week about how this struck me as being a wonderful missions text, and that's what I had in mind, if I wasn't able to articulate that. But what I was thinking is that the functioning of the church in America as the body is somehow connected to the functioning of the body in Africa. or in Asia somewhere. We have a vested interest in the health of the body universally because it's a part of us. It's affecting us. If they're struggling, we need to minister to it out of our abundance. And if we're struggling, they would minister to us out of their abundance. We're all one body. That's all of us. But then he says what strikes me as a bit unusual when he says, and you are all individually members of it. Now you are Christ's body. That speaks to the unity of the body. But then he says, and individually members of it. Now, why would he do that? What is he calling us back to or calling us to take into consideration when we view that body as a whole? In fact, in chapter 12, verse 7, he speaks in regards to the giving of the gifts. He says, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. In verse 11 of chapter 12, he talks about God distributing to each one. And so there's an individualistic character or quality about this body and its relationship and its union. So there's something very important there. I wrote this out because I wanted to try to be as precise as I could with what I'm saying and what I'm seeing here. But think about this. Being one does not eliminate individuality. And some people might pause there and I just leave you to ponder that, and you might wonder whether or not that's true or whether or not that should be an acceptable saying, but here's what I mean by that, maybe more detail. In his summary, Paul emphasizes this distinction in verse 27. The unifying catalyst in Christ is Christ. Our baptism into Christ and the singular source and purpose of each individual's giftedness. It is true that God works in each of us in unique ways for our sanctification toward our transformation into Christ's image. That's true. Yet what we often fail, and I think almost always fail to recognize, is that this work of God is not exclusive of His sanctifying work in the church. The body of Christ, in other words, this is the way I summarize that. Every work of God in you is related to His work in the church, universally and locally. And this is a fine distinction, but I want you to get this. God's working in you as a believer is not exclusive of what He's doing in the church universally, and particularly the local gathering and expression of the body of Christ. It is absolutely connected to that. And that's where I think we err in so many ways in regards to spiritual gifts and God's individual unique work in each of us. And it is a unique and often a work personal to us. But to view that in disconnection or disconnect that work of God in you from His work overall in the church is a mistake. It's an error if you hold fast the teaching that we are one body. And this is why I think Paul states both things very clearly there. Yes, there is an individualistic working of God in the body of Christ among each individual member, and He has appointed and placed those as He will, but it's in the context of the larger work in the body of Christ. You've got to hold these two things in tension with one another. Otherwise, it becomes some sort of collectivism where no individuality. That's the devil's always offering his counterfeits, and that's one of the counterfeits of socialism, is where the collective means everything and individuality goes away. God does not send Christ to the cross to establish a collectivism. There is individuality amongst every single member in the body. Everyone absolutely unique and gifted specifically as God has designed. But they are a part of the work of God in the body. Not just in your life. Not just in yours. It's in relation to God's work in the body. I wrote this as a sort of summary to that as well. The church, rightly ordered, is God's instrument for His work in you, the fruit of which is instrumental to His work in the church. You see the interdependency upon that? That's crucial. In other words, when you gather with the body of Christ, God uses this gathering and the exhortation by the word and the singing and the praying and the dynamic of living together with other believers as a huge instrument in transforming you to the image of Christ. And as that is effective and you begin to be more like Christ in the exercise of your gift, He uses that in turn to edify the body. And the body becomes more able and you become more fruitful and the body becomes more able. You see, it's just brilliant when I thought about it. This is God at work. He has made us interdependent upon one another, yet uniquely and individually responsive and personal in our relationship with Him. He's not treating us as a collective, but by working in each individual member of the body, no matter how minute, He is equipping and causing the body to function in a healthy manner, which in turn encourages the believer individually. It's just extraordinary, is the only word I can think about that. In fact, you might even use the word miraculous, and it is. And this is why, let me just insert this. This is why you don't overlook anything in the Bible. Because I could have just read right past that and said, the church is you are all one body and each individual members of it. I could have just raced on by that. But I spent hours contemplating, why, Paul, did you do that? Why did you write it that way? And there's a gold mine to be discovered in the writing of that by the divine word of God. So just as an exhortation, don't take for granted any word of Scripture. Don't read past it. Don't just think it's fill-in words to get to Paul's next point. God is moving the prophet in this sense, the apostle Paul, to record the very words God intended to communicate to us. So it's not a word of Paul you're reading past. It's a word of God that you're omitting and moving on to the next thing. And it may be critical to the next thing that you grasp what he's saying in that thing. So don't disregard every word of God. There is a point in verse 27 as well that calls me to think this way. There is a point at which the body analogy differs somewhat from what the church really is. I think that is primarily in the awareness or the conscious engagement of its members. I wrote this as well. In the human body, though its members function in harmony and dependence upon one another, they do this without an awareness or of a conscious decision to do so. We call it involuntary things. We have voluntary muscle reactions and then we have involuntary. Nobody in this room today is willing that your heart beat. You're not making a conscious communication to your heart saying, beat, 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 beat. If you'd be doing that all day. That's involuntary. Your heart is beating. And I'm pretty sure that your heart doesn't have a consciousness and say, oh, I better be beating. I'll beat once. I'll beat twice. I'll keep beating. I got to beat. The heart has no consciousness. It's just functioning as it was designed to function. And so it is with every synapse and nerve process and all the many functions of the body. They are happening involuntarily. And that's the big difference with the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, there is a willing acting by each individual member of the body. There is a decisive role involved in the exercise of your particular gifts. I wrote it this way, to repeat, the human body, though its members function in harmony and dependence upon one another, it is without awareness or of a conscious decision to do so. In the body of Christ, because of the individuality and varied function of its members, that there is by faith a necessary consciousness of one's part of the whole and of the necessary cooperation involved in the healthy functioning of the church in the body of Christ. Each member is called to function willfully, according as God has gifted and placed each of them within the body. In this harmonious function, the whole is healthy, each member contributing as God has appointed. Thus, every member is valued and essential to the body and the fulfillment of its purpose, which we understand from Paul's earlier writings to be the edifying of the body and the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. So there's a difference. Don't think that if you have been gifted by God and placed in the body, that you're just being there is going to manifest what your gift is. There is a decisive choice involved in the members of the body of Christ to abide in their place, gifted as they are, and to function according to the scriptures in regards to their gifts. Not to go outside their gifts, not to go beyond their gifts, but to function properly in the area where God has placed them according to the gifts He has given them. You, every one of you today, has to make a decision to do that. It's not instinctive. And we can encourage you and talk about that, and we can have studies about what your gift is, and we can do lots of things to help you to understand how to best do that. But at the end of the day, you decide whether or not you're going to be exercising in regards to your function and your place in the body. And the body, let me just say this, the body needs that. If you neglect to do that, you're depriving the body of something that would help it to provide for you. I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but I'll come back to this. But I'm one that looks around sometimes and I see things that have evolved and come to pass in the church, and I see the diminishing of things that were once held in high esteem, and I'm just inclined to say, why is that? What happened that these things fell to this wayside? Something happened somewhere along the way, and I can become somewhat of a criticizer or a critique the church in some ways. And I can't help but think that a lot of the difficulties the church, the body, faces in our days, at least institutionally speaking, is the absence of so many who were placed in the body with gifts who are not exercising willfully those gifts in that body, which in turn means that body is struggling to be healthy, and as a result of that is it struggling to be effective in our community and in the edifying of believers. And so don't write this off as insignificant, because this is crucial. And I'm laying all this groundwork because I want you to understand something about 1 Corinthians 13. Note as well in verse 28 of chapter 12 all the way through 31, but we must hold this fact or this principle as we consider what he says in those verses. I wrote in my second comment about the harmonious practice there. It is in this harmonious function, I'm speaking of the body of Christ now, in this harmonious function of each individual member, the whole is healthy, each one contributing to what God has appointed. Thus, every member is valued, hear me clearly, every member is valued and essential to the body and the fulfillment of its purpose, which is, as I said, edification and the glory of God ultimately. The reason that's important is because he's about to tell us to earnestly desire the greatest gifts. And automatically you're going to think when he says that, whatever those are, yours are somewhat less than that. And we might read that into saying, well, I'm not as essential as some people are to the church. Therefore, I don't have to engage my gifts because they're on the spectrum way down here somewhere, and these are not the greatest ones. And after all, he tells the church to desire these things. So how are we to understand that? What does Paul mean by the greatest? I think first and foremost, it has to do with God's order of things. In verse 28, when he says God has appointed in the church, notice here he gives a sequence. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then he goes on to miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. I think he means there languages, the capacity for language. So he notices, he sets out three and gives the order of those, and whatever comes follows that, he lists later. Whether they follow in sequence or whether he's just saying all these as a category come under. I tend to think there is some sequence involved, but here's what I want you to understand in terms of setting the context for what is the greatest gifts that we're to be desiring. And that is that each of these are related to the proclamation of the Word. And by some say
prophets as he's going back and using Old Testament prophets here, but I think he's laying out in the New Testament church. First in order in regards to God's appointment in the church are the apostles. That's the apostles' doctrine, those who were the foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone of the doctrines of Christianity. God has placed in the church in first order the apostles. In following them, I think he is looking forward to what he's going to say in chapter 14 in regards to prophets. He's talking about those who are appointed as those who prophesy or proclaim and exhort regarding the word of God in the church. Second in order, apostles as foundational, those men as exhortational, and then he follows with thirdly, teachers, those who exposit information, doctrinal truths in regards to God. All three of those are involving the proclamation of the word. That's important. It says something. I thought about this in terms of the body and all of its functioning parts, even those that are obscure and those that we, as Paul said, we deem less honorable. All of these are contributing in the way that God has ordained for their particular functioning towards this great end, that the church might have a voice in proclaiming the gospel. The fulfilling of the Great Commission requires words. Right doctrine, edifying the church requires words. You might even say the greatest gifts in terms of order here are all involving the communication of truth. So if you're somewhere in the spectrum and you have the gift of hospitality, You're functioning in that hospitality lends itself to facilitating the free and open and glorious Spirit-filled proclamation of truth. You're as much a part of that as the gift of hospitality as the one proclaiming it from pulpits. So Paul is giving that order. In fact, I think that in the second class when he says there, then, I think there's something involved in order there as too. Also, in fact, I would consider them, verse 28, the first part of that in regards as I called them the signal gifts. The first one would be the word ministries, and the second would be the signal ministries. By that, I mean that miracles and gifts of healings lend themselves to authenticating in their day the word of God. It's what the miracles were about in many ways. The apostles would come in and they would perform a miracle. There would be healings of all sorts, and they were authenticating or validating the testimony of the apostle whenever he proclaimed the word. The miracles were accompanying the testimony of God as authentication marks, as it were, for the truth they proclaimed. So that would find a high place in the church as desirable gifts because they want the message confirmed and validated by the spiritual miracles and healings. And then after that, he categorizes the others as what I call the supportive gifts. When he says there in regards to helps and administration and then even the various kinds of languages, these accompany now, these are all supportive of this moving the church towards its clear proclamation of truth. So he lays those out. But then he says to us, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? And he goes through this whole list in reverse and he says, everybody's not that. Everybody is not that. And so there are those who are in the church in those positions, but they have been appointed by God for that place in the church and the body of Christ, just as you who are not that person has been appointed as well. He's already established that. God has distributed to each one individually as he wills for the manifestation of the Spirit, as it were, to the edifying of the body of Christ. So whatever your gift is, that's where God placed you. And what I think he's saying here in terms of greatness is he's saying that all those gifts are operating harmoniously together to move the church to where the church can have its voice in proclaiming the truth. And your work and your exercise of your gift is necessary and critical to us being able to do that with these gifts that are the more prominent ones. In fact, I wrote in my notes, these gifts, the gifts of word, the word ministries, are the ones that are most directly and immediately related to the edifying of the church and to the gospel witness to the world. Why? Because they use words. That's how we communicate. It's how God chose to communicate. And so I think that's what he means here by greatest. I don't think he's meaning to say we ought to all want this gift and forget about all those others, because he would contradict what he just said. But here's the verse that intrigues me before we get to verse chapter 13. Verse 31, he says here, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. Earnestly desire them. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So the question comes to my mind, if he's made the case for the essential nature of all the gifts that God has given in diverse manners throughout the church according to his will, if he's made the case for the absolute necessity of those functioning in their place, why would he now tell them that, well, some of them are greater than others? So maybe you don't get the great gift, but you got a gift. I don't think he's talking to individuals here when he says to them, seek earnestly the greatest gifts. If you have the gift of administration, or if you have the gift of hospitality, or of helps, or of compassion, or some other gift like that that we had these classifies in other places, if you're in that place and that's where God's put you, is Paul telling me in that place, but don't be satisfied with that. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. I want to be a prophet. I want to be an apostle. I want to be a teacher. So is he speaking to the individual in regards to earnestly desiring the greatest gifts? I think not. I think he's talking to the church. The church should desire earnestly the greater gifts, because these are the gifts that connect them to the fulfillment of their mission, the Great Commission and the mission to edify the church. Every church together, all those gifted in whatever way God has designed, ought to have this corporate yearning that they would manifest the greatest of these gifts so that they might fulfill their calling. So I think he's talking to the church, to everybody. Whatever gift God has given you, in the exercise of that gift, you're thinking to yourself, oh God, grant us the greatest of the gifts that allow us to proclaim the truth and the glory of Christ. Oh Lord, let my gift be operated in light of that and in pursuit of that. Oh Lord, grant us these greatest gifts. Paul gives us his idea of one of the greatest of all the greatest gifts when he says in chapter 14, desire spiritual gifts. Oh God, grant the gifts necessary for us to be who you've called us to be. But oh Lord, especially grant us the gift of prophesying, of proclaiming the word, because they knew. Paul knows that the word is God's connection through his church to the people to edify them and to grow in Christ. And also the instrument by which we reach the world is by the word. So earnestly desire these gifts. That's kind of funny in our day to me, that it seems as though many are drawn to churches where the word, the very gifts that he says to earnestly desire, are being set aside for the more emotionally interactive gifts. The make me feel better. Make me go away happy today. Make me forget about my troubles for a little bit. Give me some upbeat music. Let me wave my arms and put some fog out on the stage and just create an environment that makes me feel better. And we're moving away from the words that he says to the early church, earnestly desire these gifts. And we're not desiring those anymore. In large part, particularly in America, we want something else, something easier, something more emotionally stimulating. And we've diminished those gifts in many ways. All the gifts contribute to, aim at, and support the proclamation of the gospel and of the truth which edifies the church. This earnest desire, I think he addressed the body, as I said there. Now we get to verse 31, the last phrase, and I love this. Yet I show you a more excellent way. Someone was sharing with me that Matthew Henry thinks the way, which he goes on to say is love, is he communicating that as the greatest of the gifts. And when I first heard that, I didn't read Matthew Henry, but When I first heard that, I said, be careful there. Because I think he's saying more than that. Because he didn't say, yet I show you a more excellent gift. He didn't say that. I'm going to show you a way. What is a way? It is a path. It is a means of regress and digress. It's a mean of ingress and degress. But it's a mean. It's something you walk along. It's a way. And he's already been talking about the gifts and the exercise of those gifts and the greatest gifts and all this interaction and this dynamic of church life individually and as members of one body. And then he says to them after this, yet I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Here's what I thought to myself. Supposing, for sake of argument, that everybody was functioning according to their gift, that we got it right. That wherever God had stationed us, we were content to abide within our space. We were content to exercise our gift, function as we are properly indicated to function in the Scriptures. Everybody in every gift, diversely distributed as God will, was functioning properly in the body. And our instinct would say, oh man, we'd be on fire then. Man, we'd be hitting on all cylinders. And it's true that we might be more effective. But we could be doing that and something dreadfully wrong. Something's wrong. We're not having the effect. We've got all the gifts. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you've been given every gift necessary. You are blessed with gifts. But they were all over the place. The whole letter is rebuking these people who were all gifted individually in members of the body of Christ by God Himself, but yet they were countering their very witness of Christ that they proposed to be bringing. Something was dreadfully wrong in Corinth, and what was it? And perhaps what is it today? If we got it all right here at Diamond Hill, and if we got it all right in the Protestant church and as evangelicals, what's the problem? Then why are we not being more effective or effectual in our communities? Why is the body of Christ not growing in its Christ-likeness and maturity? And why is the world disregarding the message of the church in our generation? What's wrong? We got all the gifts and we're all striving to exercise our gifts properly in a biblical way. What's missing, O Lord? What needs to be corrected in our lives? That's interesting because when Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, he goes right into the topic of love. And you know what we do? We pull that out and use it at weddings. And we look at that and we evaluate our lives and say, as a Christian, I want my love to be more Christ-like. And so this is a good pattern and example for me. That's true and that's wonderful. And this is a wonderful tool to try to examine the nature of our own love as Christians. But if you pull it out and do that and take it out of its context, you miss what's wrong. And here's why I'm saying that, because Paul begins chapter 13 with this verse. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, I think he's speaking hyperbolically here in regards to angels. In other words, if I know every single language known to man and can speak every one of those languages, if I even knew the language angels speak, that's pretty impressive. A mastery of all the human languages and even hyperbolically able to commune with angels in their vernacular. If I knew all of these things, but what does he say? But be absent love. But if I do not have love, if I can do that and I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I read once years ago, but some people believe the gong and the cymbal here were instruments used in warfare, and they would signal the troops of whether to pull forward, to go to the right, or to retreat, or to go to the right, or to the left. They would signal by gongs and certain cymbals. And the idea here was that whenever you would have been with love, exercising these particular gifts to advantage, because without love, now you're exercising those gifts and the sound, the message coming to the hearers is just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. There's no reasoning to it. There's no message being heard. We're just hearing noise. Paul says, without love, that's what you are. That's pretty gifted, wouldn't you think? I think that's the gift of tongues. the capacity to know every language. And even if you exceeded that hyperbolically up into the realms of angels and said, I could go up and commune with the angels on their level, if I could do all of that, but absent of love, I have no effect. I have no effect. He goes on. Notice here, he specifically mentions a gift. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge. Oh, what a gift to the church that would be, right? If I had that, if I had all these things. In fact, if I had the gift of faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's what's missing. I mean, if we had mountain movers in here, people who knew all the mysteries, have all knowledge, and had the gift of prophecy gathered with us every week, we would benefit nothing from that apart from love. Love is what's missing. It's what Paul is saying. He's making the case. I'm going to show you a more excellent way by showing them what was absent in their exercise of their gifts and what was causing the confusion and the disorder in the Corinthian church. There's something you guys are missing, and this is the more excellent way, and it is love that you're missing. It's what we're missing. It's what we're missing. He goes on in that passage to say, verse 3, talking about sacrificial service. I have all gifts, but I'm using them sacrificially. If I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. What's absent there? Love. He doesn't get the crown of a martyr. He doesn't hear the word, well done, my good and faithful servant. Doesn't glorify God. I'm nothing. I profited nothing by that. If it's done without love. Here's the conclusion to that. You know what the regulating principle is to the exercise of every gift God's given to the church? Love. Love. That means from the exhortational gifts, that means from the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, and that means to the one with the gift of hospitality, that means to the one with the gift of helps, that means to the one with the gift of administrations. Whatever the gift God has assigned and appointed to you in the church, the regulating principle involved in your exercise of that is love. And absent it, your exercise of that gift will be futile. On your behalf and on the behalf of those for whom you claim to be exercising it for. That's the context of what love is. Paul's talking about here in love. Yeah, we can draw out of that and say my love ought to look like he describes later on, and that's true. In fact, I think that's relevant to the church itself. But I think what he's pointing out here is the more excellent way is to understand your giftedness, understand your function in the body, be content to abide there and to exercise that gift in ways that lend itself to be supportive of the proclamation of the gospel. And as you exercise them, let the undergirding principle motivation for that to be love. Love for God and love for men. Is it any wonder Jesus said, upon these two hang all the commandments? All of them. Paul says it clear, without love, I am nothing. I'm just a noisemaker. I'm just a noisemaker. But see, I think we've segregated these things. We take love and we apply it to our personal feelings about other individuals, and then we think of giftedness in regards to the church in a whole different category. Paul's got them in the same category here. And this is what that made me wonder. How many of us come into a church environment where things don't seem to be going like they ought to be going? And our impulse in that moment as a member of the body of Christ is to go find somewhere where it is going. And we can critique and we decide why it is in that church it don't work very good and they're not being very effective. And do we ever turn that microscope inwardly and ask ourselves, am I exercising my gifts in the body of Christ
as God has placed me within the bounds of what He has laid upon me with love. And maybe that's why the church you're visiting isn't effective, because it's not happening there. And maybe that's why you're going from church to church and finding them all disappointing, might be because you're not prepared to exercise your gifts in love as well. And so you'll never find any agreement or any common ground with those churches ever. Two things have to be present, I think, for the church to be functioning in regards to what He's teaching in these passages. Number one, a willingness to accept that God has gifted the universal body of Christ, as well as local expressions of that body of Christ, with every gift necessary for the fulfillment of their purpose. Number one. Number two, I'll say three things. Number two, a willingness on the part of each member to exercise the gift as God has ordained for them in the context of the body of Christ. And number three, that they do it with love. And those three things in place, I think, would have a tremendous effect on how effective a church we are in terms of growing in our corporate maturity and in terms of ministering to a lost world. Without love, we'll be nothing too. Without love to the world, we're just a clanging gong and a tingling cymbal. We can talk all day long till our breath's gone, but do you love the people you're witnessing to? Those who stand in places like I'm standing today, is it love that's motivating that? Are you proclaiming the truth out of love or resentment or pride? What's underneath it all? Why are you doing what you're doing? Those who have the more public gifts, why are you doing that? What's motivating? Is it love? Is it attention, praise from men? Those who exercise gifts all across the spectrum of God's gifts, why are you exercising the gift? What is the aim of that gift? What do the people whom you're ministering to through that gift mean to you? Anything? Do you love them? It might be that the effectiveness of your gift in the context of the church is rooted in the absence of love. And that's exactly what I think Paul's confronting them to. Just jumping forward, and I'll close with these thoughts. Verse 8, he picks up. I'll look at the other verses tonight. But he talks about the gifts of prophecy. They're going to come to a close. He says they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away with. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully. Love this passage, just as I also am fully known. But what does he say to conclude? But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And what does he say? The greatest of these is love. You know why he can say that? Because without that, all the other gifts are ineffective. They don't accomplish what God gave them to the church to accomplish, because without love, they have become empty and nothing. And so it may be the problem in the world today, and the problems we see in places calling themselves churches in our community and across this nation, is because we're absent love, Christ-like love. We just love ourselves, and we love our gatherings. But do we love those for whom Christ died? Do we love the world in terms of desiring to see them come to know Jesus Christ? It may have everything to do with making our gifts effective. I'm convinced of this. The least gifted in the kingdom of heaven, willing to exercise fully that gift with love, would probably be more effective than the most gifted in the church without it. He'd have far more influence in his realm. And I've seen that borne out before in a Christian life who genuinely loved God and loved others, and who exercised what many would consider a meager gift. But the impact of that gift was tremendous. It had an effect. And it pointed people towards the love of Christ. Stand with me this morning. As I said, I want to come back tonight and kind of do an interesting experiment. I want to look at verses 4 through 7 or 4 through 8 from a new perspective or a different perspective perhaps. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's been sobering to me this week to hold this passage about love in the context of what Paul is speaking of in the chapter before and the chapter that follows. What he's talking about order in the church, he's talking about the unhealthy practices that had developed within the Christian church in Corinth. And Father, it seems to me that though his diagnosis of the root problem there was this absence of love, they were abusing the Lord's Supper because they did not love their brothers. They were introducing idolatrous practices into their worship because they weren't loving you. At root of every rebuke he sends to them, you can track it down to the absence of love, either for you or for their fellow man or for the brethren. So, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand that perhaps the key to revival in our generation is the church to love once again, even at the expense of its own life. Love like Christ. Have your way now in these moments of invitation. I know from experience that you speak things into our hearts by your Spirit. Lord, I just pray that there's one here this morning, or many perhaps, to whom you've spoken. I pray that they will yield to what you say this morning for your sake, for the glory of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.